Psalm 147. This is God's word. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love. Thank you. Please be seated. I don't know if you've seen a short video on YouTube called If the World Had 100 People. I like it when the complex is made simple. And this is where somebody, I don't know if it's sort of like those claymation things and it's a little bit more fancy, but they take 100 Lego people. And then they have all these statistics about the earth, but they basically, you know, reduce 100% to 100 and make it really easy for simple minds like mine to understand. So, you know, one of the things that comes up in the video is if the world had 100 people, 31 of them would be Christians. And I think it was like 21 that followed Islam. So you know, close to, according to this thing, close to a third of the world's population claims to follow Jesus Christ. And the same video says that 16 of those 100 people would be unaffiliated. And these are what the statisticians called the nuns. Do you have any religious affiliation? They would say none. And all the studies are showing that this number is growing in America, particularly. I can't really speak for in other places. But have you ever had somebody who's not a Christian ask you, why do you go to church anyway? You know, and I'm not talking about somebody who's actually interested in going to church. Like, hey, maybe I could come too. But somebody who just can't honestly imagine somebody sitting and wasting their time, you know, standing up, sitting down, praying, listening, singing, you know, and especially listening to some guy talk, you know, from a pulpit for upwards of 30 minutes. That's a long time for a lot of people. And, you know, and not only that, somebody who will waste a perfectly good Sunday when it's, you know, bright and sunny outside and on Labor Day weekend. Do you realize how holy you are? Because you're here, and all those people are at the beach. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Why do we worship God? I think that's what Psalm 147 is talking about. You know, if you're not a skeptic, I'm guessing that you know one. You know, there's somebody in your life that you would put kind of in that category. Most of us have, you know, somebody that we know, whether it's family, you know, friends, coworkers, somebody that we rub shoulders with, that, you know, just doesn't buy it, just doesn't buy this stuff about a supreme being. So I'm hoping that what we talk about from Psalm 147 will help you in the process of sharing your faith with this person. Or maybe this is for you, I don't know. So when I first looked at these verses, it seemed to me that the focus was on how God gives hope to the brokenhearted. And so that was sort of the direction I went. And that idea is there. You know, we're definitely going to talk about that. But the more that I read it, I realized that the writer is actually giving us reasons to praise God. Now, normally when I look at a passage, I try to, you know, break it down into two or three or four sections, however many there are, and just kind of go, you know, work my way through. Well, this one, you know, it was kind of a pain. See, I do this. This is what anal retentive people do. Sorry, when I say I use colors in my little window, and I usually have like, you know, yellow and then green and then blue, and they're in order. Well, in this one, they were all jumbled up together, and it was irritating because I was trying to, you know, I just like things to go in order. Well, you know, God doesn't always go in order, so it's something I need to learn. So what I realized in this part of the psalm is that the writer is saying, okay, praise God, And then here's a couple of reasons for it. And then he comes back around, he praises God again, and then he gives you a couple of reasons. So they're the same reasons, he just kind of repeats it twice. So he starts out the psalm with this Hebrew word, hallelujah, which is praise the Lord. And he ends the psalm, actually. If we were to do the whole thing, all, however many it is, 20, yeah, verse 20 ends the same way. So he, you know, he ties it together. That's what he wants you to remember, to praise the Lord. So the two reasons that he gives are essentially, one is his power, and then the second one is his mercy. You know, God's really, really strong, and he's at the same time unbelievably compassionate and gracious. And I think those are really good reasons to worship God. So let's take a little closer look here. Why do we worship God? So three reasons. Number one, we were made for his pleasure. In other words, human beings were made with one purpose. And the catechisms of the Reformation all give us that purpose, to glorify God. You know, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. To point out his greatness. So verse 1 says, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. Now there's another translation that says, how good it is to sing psalms, how pleasant to make fitting praise. And then if you skip on down to verse 7, this is kind of the second round. It says, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, make melody to our God on the lyre. The lyre was basically a small harp, a stringed instrument. So the writer, without coming right out and saying it, tells us we were made to praise God. So, okay, if we were made to praise God, what's the implication? What does that mean? Well, if we don't praise God, then we're denying the purpose for which he made us. You know, it's kind of like taking a Christmas present that you receive and throwing it back at the person who gave it to you, or refusing to open it. Now, you parents, you know what that's like. So, you know, sometimes you have kids that aren't interested in presents. They're just interested in the wrapping paper after somebody else removes it from the present. Or they're just not interested at all. So I think you could probably say, based on Scripture, that the most basic sin is to live as if God doesn't exist. To ignore him so that we can do exactly what we want. That's the natural, you know, that's what we, apart from God, are just going to tend to do. We're going to do what we want and live as if he's not there. The writer's telling us that we were made for God's glory. So if we do that, then it's not what God naturally made us to be. And the amazing thing is that when we do what God wants us to do, we find our greatest joy because he knows what makes us happy. You know, that's the not-so-dirty little secret that a lot of people who aren't Christians don't know. Eric Little was the famous Scottish Olympic runner. You probably heard of him from the, if you're 35 or over, the movie Chariots of Fire, way back in 1981, ancient history. But it was portraying the 1924 Olympics, which was really far back there. And so he was running in the 100 meters. He was scheduled to run in the 100 meters, which was his favorite race. And they found out that they were going to run the heat on a Sunday. And so he did, you know, what is today really unthinkable for almost everybody. But it was pretty unthinkable even then. He refused to run because it was held on a Sunday. And he said, this is the day that God gave us for worship. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to dishonor him. So he didn't run in the 100. He ran in the 400. And then he proceeded to get a gold medal in the 400. But Little used to love to say, when I run, I feel his pleasure. I wish I could say that about running, because I would be in a lot better shape. When I run, I feel a lot of other things. But Little would later go to China as a missionary and ended up dying in a Japanese internment camp in 1945. But what I love about that statement from him is that he felt, even physically, this joy that God experienced. I mean, he felt the joy that God had in him when he was doing what he was made to do. And I have no doubt that he would have extended that to worship, to, you know, to everything else that we're made to do. But running was something that he knew that he was made to do. And, you know, we find that same joy in worshiping God. And if you don't, we can. We were made to find joy in worshiping God. Now, what's the problem? Why do we not sometimes find it? Well, maybe our hearts are kind of distracted after something else. But God wants us to find our greatest joy in spending time with Him. Now, I think there's something beyond just worshiping God here, just praising Him. The writer says it's good to sing psalms. Charles Spurgeon saw this to be singing, you know, in church, in the congregation with God's people. He said, singing in the heart is good, but singing with the heart and voice is better, for it allows others to join with us. In other words, you know, we were not just made to praise God by ourselves. You know, we were made to praise God with His people. Now, that's why, if you notice in the call to worship in the bulletin every Sunday, it's not directed to God. It's directed to everybody else. It's saying, come and worship. Let's worship God together. We're talking to each other. We could actually say the call to worship and, like, you know, stand and look at each other. That might feel a little weird, but it would actually be, you know, accurate. Spurgeon said, the sweetest harmonies should be consecrated to the honor of the Lord. And so that's why we sing in worship to God. There's a trend that is becoming more popular in churches today. You know, I would say even 5 or 10 years ago, it was not common, but it seems to be more common today, where a lot of churches will start out a worship service with like a secular song, you know, rock song, pop song, you know, just something that, you know, they would assume that a lot of people know. And it's meant to just make people feel comfortable, you know, sort of loosen them up, and then they go into the worship songs after that. And, you know, I've grown up in churches that condemned rock and pop music as sinful, and I'm not going to go there here because I don't believe it is. There is no style of music in and of itself that is sinful. God made music. But the question I think that we have to ask is worship for us? Is worship for, you know, who is worship really for? We have this big debate, you know, in the church where you have a lot of people that say, oh, well, you know, we need to sculpture a worship service. Sculpture, that's not really a good word. We need to craft a worship service for people that aren't Christians, people that are unchurched. You know, make it intelligible, help them understand so that they can come in and, you know, and feel comfortable. And then there are other people on the other side that say, no, worship is for believers. It's for Christians. Well, the interesting thing is, I don't think the Bible says it's for either. Worship is for God. Worship is not for us, and it's not for people that we're inviting to church. Worship is for Him. And I think if we have that mindset in our heads and in our hearts, I think the way that we worship, I think that will help us to better understand worship. You know, there's no place in the Bible where worship makes people feel comfortable. There's lots of places in the Bible where it says worship brings comfort. Do you see the difference? There's a difference between the afflicted being comfortable, or the afflicted being comforted, and being made to feel comfortable. I think there's a huge difference. Worship is for Him. And worship is, in the greatest sense, our gift to God. And in the process of giving ourselves in worship, He gives us joy. And when we turn it around, we end up abusing the gift because it's not for us. So we were made for God's pleasure. It's the first thing. The second thing is we're in awe of His power. So this is the first of the two reasons to worship Him. Verse 4 says, He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. And then if you skip over to verse 8, He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. So God's power is most obvious in what He created. And God loves to point to His creation. If you think back to Genesis chapter 15, God had given this promise to Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations through you. Your family is going to be, you know, like the sand of the seashore, like the stars in the heavens. But before He got to that point, He had promised Abraham, you know, you're going to bless the nations. And Abraham was struggling with that. And he said, you know, Lord, I, I don't have any children. I have this servant. He's going to get all of my possessions. What do I do? And it had already been a number, probably 10 years at least, since God had initially promised him this. And so God takes him outside, which I always kind of wonder what that looked like. You know, how does God take you outside? I don't know. But he took him outside and he looked up at the stars and he said, "Can you count them?" And Abraham, you know, I'm sure said, "No, I can't." He said, "No, neither will you be able to count your descendants." But what God didn't tell him was, I can count the stars, and I have counted them, and I've named them. It's, you know, it's really a staggering thought. If you go out, see, in Manchester, you don't get really, there's too many lights, you don't get a real good view. But if you go, you know, somewhere out there like, you know, Derry or Sandown or somewhere where, you know, it's dark and this incredible display of stars. And just to think that God has counted them and named them. One of the classes at Concord Christian Academy last year named a star in honor of their teacher, Jim Schofield. And, you know, you could do it too. You could go to the International Star Registry and for only $49.99, only today, only for you, you can name a star after somebody. So they named it Schotwink, and I'm not really sure why, but that was the name. So they have a frame, you know, framed thing on their on the wall of their classroom. They also had a campaign going to declare Pluto an actual planet because Pluto has been, I don't know if you heard, but Pluto has been, you know, demoted to the status of dwarf planet. So the students were kind of upset about that, and they were trying to mount an international campaign to get it, you know, upgraded back up. So I don't know if it's gone anywhere. But there's something that is God-like about naming anything. You know, I think the people who started the International Star Registry, I would love to have been in the garage when they came up with that idea. Hey, got a great business idea. It'll cost us almost nothing. but there's something that God-like about naming a star. You know, that's why those people are probably, you know, doing quite well financially. But God gave Adam the privilege of naming the animals at creation. When you give someone a name, when you have the right to give someone a name, it assumes that you have the authority to do it. You know, if you are a parent, you have a child, you have the right to give that child a name because that child came from you. Or if you have adopted, you know, same thing. You have the legal right, even if you don't have that biological status. So the writer then moves on to other things that God created. The clouds, which produce rain, you know, which we would probably like to see a little more of. The rain causes grass to grow. The grass provides food for the animals. You see, he's kind of providing like a chain here, a food chain. And you trace it back all the way to God's provision. John Calvin pointed out that the example the writer chose here is important, the bird that he chose. He didn't choose the eagle or the hawk, you know, or one of these majestic birds that, you know, that countries use as their emblems. He chose the raven. And Calvin, now this is not me, okay? Calvin said that the raven is the most despised of all birds. Now, Patriots fans, it's not a knock on the city of Baltimore, okay? And if you're from Baltimore and you love the Ravens, sorry, that was Calvin, that wasn't me. I did kind of get a chuckle out of that, though. So Calvin's point is that the raven is the most useless bird in the eyes of man. And even the most useless bird in the eyes of man is a crowning achievement of God's glory in the sense that God cares about the least of his creation. And you know, he wasn't really saying that he didn't care. He's saying that what many people think as unimportant, you know, you could say the mouse or the rat, something. God cares. This is an expression of his creative genius, no matter what it is. And, you know, what I think is beautiful about this is that belief in God does not cause people, contrary to, you know, what many people think, it doesn't cause people to abuse creation. Belief in God is the greatest reason to care for creation because all of creation has God's fingerprints on it. Everything, even the thing that we value the least. You know, often in our enlightened age, we look at verses like this, and we act sort of patronizing towards them. We put them in this pre-modern mindset that looked at the world in a superstitious light. Yeah, you know, when you look at the clouds and, oh, you think about God, and, you know, you see this rainbow and, oh, you think about God. And many people, I'm not saying necessarily us or you, but many people look at these things and, you know, when people post pictures on the internet and there's like the shape of the cloud seems like it's got a cross or something. And I think a lot of people look at that and it's just, they just think it's silly. It's like, ugh, come on, what are clouds? They're just bunches of water vapor. You know, what is rain? It evaporates and then it goes up and then it condenses and it comes down. I mean, we learned that from the magic school bus, right? Mrs. Frizzle. I mean, everybody knows that. There's nothing spiritual about that. And I think people really, they chalk that up to pre-modernity. It's, one example that comes to my mind is Geoffrey Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. And I don't know if you know the story of Chanticleer and the rooster and the fox. Chanticleer the rooster was a very proud rooster. And one day he was, you know, strutting around in his yard and he wanted to showcase his glorious voice. And this fox is sort of skulking in the shadows of the bush. And the fox flatters him. And so he says, you know, if you stretch your neck, you'll crow much more nicely. And Chanticleer is, you know, dummy. He's just listening to the fox. And so he does it, and the fox, you know, jumps out and grabs him and takes off into the bush. And, you know, what I think is interesting about that story is the widow and her daughters, everything is terrible. They're all running after the fox and trying to rescue, and the cattle are running, and the sheep are upset. And it seemed that all of heaven would fall. And then the next statement in the story is, and all of this happened on a Friday. And, you know, if you're not really thinking about that period of time, you're thinking Friday, TGIF, get your paycheck. You know, what's the deal about Friday, the weekend starting? No, the idea was that Friday was the day that Jesus died. And at that time period, all the bad things happened on Friday. So that was, there was this sort of superstitious view of events that happened. And so I think a lot of people look at this when we look at creation and say, oh, I see God in creation. You know, people sort of make fun of that. Well, here's the thing. Who could design such a complex system of evaporation and condensation but God? I mean, yes, you can look at that and say, okay, yes, clouds are bunches of water vapor and you know, the whole water cycle is physical and scientific, but who came up with that? Did that just happen? Yes, many people think it did. But is there not an amazing efficiency in that system? And that's just, you know, one small part. The way that the heart pumps, you know, how all of the medical devices that we can come up with in all of our brilliance only ape the action of the heart, of the body, of the human body. What God created is so incredibly complex. Charles Spurgeon said, God is in the vapor and in the pearly drop which is born of it. You know, what kind of God creates this masterful chain of events, you know, from water to cloud to rain to soil to grass to animal to people? It's an understanding of the rest of creation that helps us to understand why human beings are valued so highly. Because human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation. We are made in God's image, even more so than anything else in creation. That's why human beings have such high value. I ran across a story the other day about Italy in the Second World War. In 1943, the Nazis invaded and took over large portions of Italy. And there was a Jewish population in Italy that had been protected up to that point. And then as soon as the Nazis came in, of course, they were all in huge danger. Well, there were printing presses that were producing forged documents and photos that would save the lives of these Jews, but somebody had to distribute them around the country. And the problem was the Nazis were everywhere. And so the big problem was, how do you, you know, who could actually get around to all of these places and free these people without being, you know, without arousing suspicion of the Nazis. Well, enter Gino Bartali, who was a famous cyclist, and he also was a devout Catholic, and he had a real burden for this and volunteered to essentially pretend to do a cross-country training exercise. And he was riding all over the country of Italy, rode thousands of kilometers delivering forged documents and photos to free. And he ended up freeing 800 Jews. And what he would do is he would roll up the documents in the frame of his bicycle and the handlebars. He hid them in there. And every time he rode by the Nazi, you know, soldiers in their tanks, they would wave and smile. Hey, there goes the bike guy, you know. Great. Never suspected it. It's just a brilliant plan. And what I love about that story is that Bartali, after the fact, refused to be called a hero. He said, good is something you do, not something you brag about. Some medals are pinned to your soul, not to your jacket. Isn't that a great statement? But the reason he did it was that he saw the worth of humanity through the eyes of his Creator. Isaiah 40, I think, shows us the significance of this. Isaiah says, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Later, I want to turn to that because many of you have probably memorized the end of verse 40, the end of chapter 40, where he says, even youth shall faint and be weary, and young man shall fall exhausted, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And, you know, so many people have set this as their life verse, but it's the context of that that is so important, that God is the creator. He's the one that is the source of everything. And it's God's power in creation that drives us to praise him. What else can we do when we realize what he's created? All right, the third part here is that we respond to his mercy. So mercy is the second reason to praise him. Verse 2 says, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. So God's power, he's telling us, is connected to his mercy. Throughout her history, Israel was a victim of persecution and oppression at the hands of other nations. And I think it's interesting that the Hebrew word for brokenhearted, it's a really fascinating word, because in the Old Testament, God shows up on both sides of this word. And to his people, those who were broken, you know, over their own sin and also broken in persecution from other nations, God showed his heart of compassion and mercy. And he delivered them time and time again. Isaiah 61 has a really beautiful description of it. The Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So that's the side that, you know, that God, where God is showing his mercy to the brokenhearted. But that word broken also can flip on the other side, where God does the breaking. And those who harden their hearts against their sin, those who attack his people, God is like the mother bear. God does the breaking. He comes in judgment. He comes in punishment on those who persecute Israel. And in verse 6, it says, the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. And so God's judgment and mercy go hand in hand. Spurgeon said, none of the wicked shall in the end escape. To the earth they must go, for from the earth they came, and for the earth they live. Isn't that an interesting definition of wicked? I mean, it's not the definition we would give for wicked. You know, we would say somebody who does wicked, bad things. I'm sorry. You know, we would say somebody who is evil, who, you know, we would take the scale of evil and ramp it up and say, okay, this is wicked. But what God says here in, or what Spurgeon says here is, to the earth they must go, for from the earth they came, and for the earth they live. So, according to Spurgeon, the wicked are not those who commit terrible, terrible crimes and terrible things. It's someone who comes from the earth and yet refuses to see that they don't belong to the earth. They belong to someone else. And they were made for his pleasure. They, you know, what we said at the beginning, they deny the purpose for which they were made. And God says here, to you, I come in judgment, not in healing. Okay, I don't comfort you, I break you. Now that's kind of, you know, sounds kind of foreboding, but it's true. You see, verses 10 and 11 show us the key difference between those who know God and those who don't. He does not, this is talking about God, he does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. Now, this can be confusing, especially maybe if you're learning English. He's not talking about any certain animal. He's not talking about, you know, certain body part on people. He's using this as a figure of speech. Horses in ancient times, along with chariots, were like the equivalent of modern Humvees. Okay, they got you in battle. They got you where you needed to go quickly, and they gave you a higher position and a protected position. It was an advantage in fighting a war. So, you know, armies depended heavily on horses and chariots. And in fact, one of Israel's enemies at one time in their history, I think it was Israel that did this to the other enemy. They hamstrung the horses. They cut their hamstrings so that they would not be useful, you know, in that kind of a purpose. So, you're, you know, what you're doing is you're handicapping this army, this people, because they don't have that advantage. The legs of a man, you know, it's an illustration of what we depend on. The legs of a man, if he doesn't have a horse in battle, you know, you need those legs to either get away or to advance against the enemy. And so what, you know, what he's saying is, the writer's saying, God does not depend on the sources that people usually look to for protection and victory. You know, so for us, it'd be different things. It could be our finances. It could be our possessions, our education, our health. Whatever we look to as our source of confidence. Spurgeon said, not the capacities of the creature, but rather its weakness and necessity win the regard of our God. See, what he's saying is the heart of what it means to be a Christian is weakness rather than strength. God came to his people in their weakness. And so, and you know, if you go down through the history of Israel, you see this. When they were the strongest militarily, they were the most vulnerable. Because what do you do when you got a big army? You depend on it. You know, this is why when David wants to count the army, Joab, his army commander, says, please, anything but that. Please don't do that. Because he realized this is an expression of pride. And so God showed mercy, you know, not on ethnic Israel, but he showed mercy on those people who were dependent on him. The last word of verse 11 is a word that we talk about a lot here. It's the Hebrew word chesed. God's mercy, his love, his covenant loyalty. It's grace. Those who know they need God's grace are the ones who get it, the ones who receive it. Now, here's the irony. The writer is talking about the times that God delivers his people in times of trouble. But what comes to my mind in this is, you know, there were a lot of times throughout Israel's history when he didn't deliver them. God allowed them to be taken to Egypt in the first place. He allowed them to suffer in the wilderness for 40 years. He didn't deliver them then. He allowed them to be oppressed during the times of the judges. And then later they went into exile in Babylon. And so you have all sorts of times when God says, you know what, I'm not going to deliver you right now. But Israel, like all of us, tended to trust in themselves. And they needed to experience hardship and affliction in order to see their need of God. You know, this is what Sheldon Van Auken, the title of his book about his life, about his wife's struggle with cancer, he called it a severe mercy. It's a mercy, but it doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel like a good thing. It feels like a very difficult and painful thing, but the results of it are merciful. And I want to give you an illustration from our lives of that. I'm sorry, not of our lives, but of someone we know. John mentioned it's in the prayer list that one of Charlie's classmates, Sarah, lost her dad to cancer this past week. And he was only 48. And 48 is getting younger all the time. But Todd was diagnosed with lymphoma as a teenager, and I'm not sure for how long, but for a period of years in his teens, he fought cancer then. After a number of years of treatment, he had a long period of relief from that, where he went into remission for 10, 15, even 20 years. He married his wife Susan in 2001, and Sarah was born during that time period as well. But the cancer came back about 8 or 9 years ago, and he spent that time over and over and over in and out of hospitals. He had, I believe, 21 visits to Brigham and Women's Hospital, in and out, in ICU, various places. He was in and out of Dana-Farber over and over and over. He was getting bone marrow transplants, stem cell transplants, you know, suffering infections. Some of the transplants, his body was rejecting them, and so, you know, one part of his body was attacking other parts of his body. What actually killed him at the end was not the cancer. It was the rejection of this stem cell transplant. We went to the funeral yesterday, and Todd's pastor said, I think Todd has suffered more than anybody else I've ever seen. This man has been in the ministry for 20 or 30 years. And we did not get to know Todd and Susan really very well until pretty recently. But when I saw Todd last in May, he looked about 15 or 20 years older. He looked about 60 or 65. When we look at this kind of objectively, his death is a tragedy by any measure. But over the weekend, I think we got a little bit of a closer look at how God had worked through Todd's illness. He came to faith in Christ in 2008, which, you know, ironically was right around the time the cancer came back. For several years of his treatment, he was really resistant to people coming into his home. People would bring meals, and he would say, well, just leave it out on the porch. I don't want any visitors. I don't want anybody to come in. But particularly in the last 2 years, and I think especially like in the last 6 months, there was a change in him, and he just warmed up. He became more and more receptive. He would invite people in, come in and pray with me, and he, you know, pray for a half hour. He had previously taught technology and the law at a law school in Massachusetts, and then later he used those gifts in leading a Bible study on Friday nights in his home. Susan was sharing with us that when we saw her at the visiting hours, that in the final month or two of Todd's life, he experienced a depth in his relationship with God that he had never experienced before. And she said there was a light in his eyes, even as his body was falling apart and dying. And he was able to reconcile with family members that he had strained relations with for many years. And so his homegoing was not in anguish. There was not a sense of loss. It was peace. And there were friends from church standing around him and praying and singing. And you know, what I thought was so powerful was Susan said, it was a privilege to be his wife for the 15 years that I had with him. What a testimony. And what she was saying was that God's mercy came in the form of cancer. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 explains what I think would be unexplainable to somebody who is not a Christian. And I thought about this as we were driving back Friday night after the visiting hours, and then her sister used this in the funeral on Saturday. So we do not lose heart, Paul says. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You see, that changes everything about how we view tragedies like cancer. Todd's death, even though it cut short his life, was not meaningless. But you see, many people on the outside, many people who aren't Christians would say, why? Why does this man, you know, this man has half of his life expectancy cut short. You know, look at what he didn't get to see his daughter grow up. All this, how could God, a good God, allow all this meaningless suffering? But what I saw in this funeral, I wish you could have been there. I mean, I've been in some wonderful funerals, and I think this topped them all. His cancer was the meaning, it was the means of opening Todd's eyes to a reality that he would never have seen otherwise. And I think at the end, even his wife got a little glimpse of what Todd was going on to. I mean, he said, I saw Jesus last night. He actually thought, you know, one day that he was going to be in heaven already. He said, I talked to him and I said, you know, I really want to stay here. And he said, no, it's time for you to go home. And this kind of cracked me up. He said, that little boy that, you know, saw Jesus and wrote the book about it, he was right about what he looked like. I'm not really sure what to do with that, but it was pretty amazing. The most powerful thing I think I heard at the funeral was, you know, most people would look at Todd's life and all that he went through and all that he suffered and how short his life was and say, what could be worse than that? But Todd recorded a message for the church that was played at the funeral. And as you can imagine, it was there was a lot of weeping going on. But one of the things that he said was, if I had not had this illness, if I had not suffered with cancer, I would never have gotten to see the love that you all have shown to me and to my family. He said, I would never have experienced that. And then he said, what could be better than that? And it just blew my mind that he was able to look at his suffering and say, what could be better, when virtually everybody else would say, what could be worse? No one would choose that. And he didn't choose it either. But he saw at the end of it a purpose behind God choosing it for him. And, you know, what he's experiencing now, that's what could be better. That's the only thing that could be better. So, you know, why do we worship God? We live in a visible world, but we live for a world that is invisible. And you know, we struggle trying to explain to people the joy and the glory of that world that they can't possibly see. But that's the struggle that we live. That's the world that we live in. We're in between times. And we live for the glory of the one who gives us glimpses of it, little glimpses here and there. And one day we're going to experience it fully. And so, you know, I hope my encouragement to you here from Psalm 147 is, don't lose sight of the world to come, but live for that world right here in this world. And ask for God's help to do it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that for those who are trusting in Christ, we have a certain hope, not a maybe hope. But Lord, we get distracted too. You know, we live in this world that Todd Cheeseman lived in for so many years, where things are going well. We have, you know, we enjoy our life, we enjoy our family, we enjoy our possessions. And we really, the other world gets pretty far and pretty distant and pretty dim. But Lord, through his cancer, you gave Todd Cheeseman a really clear glimpse of it. So we ask, Lord, for your mercy to help us to see, to not lose sight of that world. And we ask that you would open the eyes of many people to see your glory, to see what it means to trust in you and one day to spend eternity with you. And Lord, help us, because we're prone to wander. We're prone to forget. Help us, Lord. And as you do, we'll give you praise and glory. In Jesus' name.